Well, good morning, Covenant Church, and all those who are visiting with us online on our live stream. It's great to be here this morning and to be able to open God's Word together. I hope that during this time of isolation and social distancing, I hope that gathering around God's Word as a church family, even as we're separated, is an encouragement to everyone. We're kind of exhausting our entertainment options. I've been looking on social media this week, and people are doing construction projects at their homes, building things out in the yard, doing all kinds of creative things to keep busy. Even my son told me he's tired of playing Fortnite, so he's ready for something different. I really think there's going to be a massive opportunity when all this is over to invite people to gather with the Lord's people and to experience Christian worship. People are going to be ready for community and even to try new things that maybe they haven't tried before. So let's continue to pray that the Lord, who is in control of all things, would knock out this virus quickly. We need to be praying for our small businesses in our community and around the nation, especially those in the service industry that have been shuttered during this time, and ask that the Lord would give us relief as a community and as a nation. We're going to be in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes again this morning and looking at the final four Beatitudes, which we're calling the values of the kingdom of God. Now, the Christian life is a long journey. It's not just, being a Christian is not just a experience that we have at some point in our lives, and then, you know, we kind of put that experience on the shelf, we call ourselves a Christian, and then go on with our normal way of life. The Christian life is more like a long journey or a pilgrimage. And something very significant happens when a person is saved, when a person becomes a Christian. When you become a Christian, you still occupy the kingdom of this present world. But when you become a Christian, you immediately become a citizen of another country, another world, another place. You become a citizen in what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. You become a citizen under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's ruling and reigning right now in heaven. Okay, Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. He's been exalted, and he sits on the throne and rules the universe from heaven. And in particular, he rules over his people. So today, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are primarily a citizen of heaven. The Bible says that in this life, we become strangers. We become aliens. Okay? This is no longer our homeland. And we are on a journey that is heading for this other kingdom, the kingdom of God. So right now, at this moment, the kingdom of God has a people, has a population, but it doesn't have a geographic place. The geographic location of the kingdom is coming. When Christ comes again for his people, and he judges the earth and creates a new heavens and a new earth, then the kingdom of God will have its realm, its location. But the kingdom of God is not invisible. Even though there's no realm, no physical geographic location of the kingdom right now, the kingdom of God is made visible through God's people, through local churches. Local churches are micro expressions of the kingdom of God, but it's not the kingdom in its fullness. Okay, the population, the the fullness of the kingdom of God will only be realized when Jesus comes again. But the church is an assembly of kingdom citizens who form a counterculture in the midst of a fallen world. You see, the church isn't to blend into and reflect the culture it exists in. We are to form a counterculture that reflects to the world, this present world, what it looks like to be a member of the kingdom of God. And so, because we're countercultural in the way that we live, we journey in treacherous territory, and we have been given a dangerous mission. The church in this world will face opposition from every side. And even though we face opposition, we must live the kingdom values that have been taught to us and modeled for us by Jesus Christ himself. The value system of the kingdom is the value system of our King. One of my favorite books of all time is The Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest books ever written. And in this book, there is a man named Christian who partners up with another guy named Faithful, and most of their journey in this life is spent together. And they go through many trials and struggles and valleys together. And there's a man who comes along to help them along the way, and his name is Evangelist. He's the one that pointed Christian to Jesus, and he continues to help him along the way. And here's one of the things that Evangelist exhorts Christian and Faithful about their journey. He says, "Some who set out for the crown, even after they have gone quite a long ways, allows others to come in and snatch their victory from them. So hold fast to what you have, and let no man take away your crown. You are not yet out of reach of the gunshot of the devil. You have not yet resisted unto death, and you're striving against sin." And here's the part of the quote I want to emphasize. "Let the kingdom be always before you." In other words, we have a destination. We're on a journey, and our destination is the final kingdom of God. We need to let that always be before us and believe with certainty and consistency the things that are yet unseen. We don't see the kingdom. Okay, it's unseen reality, but we press on and strive for God's kingdom by faith. So it is vital that we are reminded how kingdom citizens are to live while we're on this journey. And that's what the Beatitudes are about. They teach us how we are to live. Commentator Leon Morris writes, "The teaching in this sermon certainly sets a high standard. If we take it seriously, we realize that we cannot attain it and therefore cannot merit salvation." So the point of the Beatitudes are not that we got to get all our life together and in line with these Beatitudes in order to be justified. It's not the point of the Beatitudes, because we can never attain it. Only Christ can attain perfectly all the qualities in this message. It is the end of the way of the law and drives us to seek salvation in Christ. So we read the Beatitudes and we see that we need Jesus. But we have received this salvation as God's free gift. The Beatitudes show us how we should live in the service of our gracious God. It shows us what life is like in the kingdom of God. The sermon removes all complacency. The follower of Christ cannot say, "I have done all I should. I am the complete servant of God." No matter how far you have traveled along the Christian road, the sermon tells us there is more ahead of us. So that's why it's so important that we look at these kingdom values and commit to grow and develop in these qualities. So let's read Matthew 5, starting in verse 2 together. Let's read all of the Beatitudes. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember, to be poor in spirit is to recognize that we have nothing within us that can merit a reconciled relationship with God. Okay, we're depraved. We're wicked. We need to be rescued. "Blessed are those who mourn, those who grieve their spiritual condition, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, the first four Beatitudes express our dependence upon God and our just complete and total absence of ability to do anything on our own to merit salvation or to deserve salvation. And the last four Beatitudes express the outworking of that dependence upon God. And we see that the fifth quality of a kingdom citizen is mercy. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, what does it mean to be merciful? It means to be a people whose first inclination is to return kindness for evil. Kingdom citizens must not have an impulse for revenge, for anger, for resentment, for withdrawal from relationships when someone offends us. This is not the impulse of a kingdom citizen. A kingdom citizen is one who is merciful. Citizens of the kingdom are like their king. What has Jesus done? Instead of giving people what they deserve, he gives love. He gives forgiveness. He gives his kindness freely to undeserving sinners. I mean, that's one of the things that got Jesus in trouble in his earthly ministry, was it not? That Jesus was kind to sinners, that Jesus would eat with sinners, that he would commune with the people that the religious elite of his day would keep at an arm's length and at a distance. And Jesus was merciful. On the cross, Jesus demonstrated his mercy by taking the punishment that we deserve in our place. Jesus demonstrates his kindness towards us in dying on the cross. So mercy is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, because the blessing of being merciful is knowing that we have and continue to receive mercy. Because we never stop deserving wrath, but we're just continual recipients of the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. So I want you to do something this morning. Think about one person in your life that you have withheld mercy towards that person. I know someone's come to your mind. I think we probably all have someone in our life that we have been offended, we have written them off, we have been angry with them, we have withdrawn from them. We, you know, their name comes up and we've got a story to tell about this dirty dog did this to me. Write that person's name down and commit to show them mercy. everyone's at home. Give them a call today. Apologize. Show mercy. Make amends. It might just change your life to let go of that judgment you're holding against someone and to show them mercy. This is the inclination of a kingdom citizen, is mercy. The sixth quality of a kingdom citizen is purity. The Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, where does sin come from? Sin comes from a sinful heart, an impure heart. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Okay, so the sinful things that we do, oftentimes we blame those things on other people or circumstances that are outside of us. So someone in our family, you know, one of our kids or our spouse says something that pushes one of our buttons, and that results in an angry response. We lash out in anger. Oftentimes we think that that anger came from the person we lashed out at. Well, that anger response is because my wife said this or my child said this. That's not what the Bible says. The anger response comes from the heart, a heart that is defiled by sin. Okay, all temptation that comes to us from the outside, the reason that temptation is effective is because it connects with something that's impure on the inside. So it's not the temptation that ultimately gets us. It's the temptation that's in collusion with the sinful desires that are already present in our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what we have to understand is that our hearts are not purified by our moral efforts. So you read this beatitude, and the reality is you can't do anything to purify your own heart. The answer isn't, well, I need to reform myself morally. The answer is you have to have a pure heart. And that purity comes from an outside source. The only thing that can wash our hearts is the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So if you're a follower of Christ, it's the blood of Christ that purifies our hearts. And since Christ has washed us clean by his blood, we now have the ability to actively put off our old ways of operating and to put on a new way of living. So we have to be active at putting off the old ways and putting on the new ways. We must set our minds on things above. We have to get our eyes off of the desire of the flesh, and we have to cultivate a desire to please God. Okay, justification, when we put our faith and our trust in Christ, we are guilty sinners who are declared righteous. We are set free. We are delivered. We are forgiven. But that doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibilities. Now our responsibility is to cultivate purity of heart. You know, if I go out in my backyard and I have an empty spot there and I just put some holes in the ground and just throw some seeds in the ground and expect a garden to grow, it's not going to happen. It's not going to be a very good garden. I've got to cultivate the ground. I've got to till it up. I've got to work it. I've got to put fertilizer in it. I've got to take care of those plants as they begin to grow. I have to make sure that no insects and worms and things aren't destroying the root systems and the vegetation as it begins to grow. It has to be cultivated. And so in the Christian life, we have to cultivate purity of heart. Not before we put our faith and trust in Christ, but as we live by faith in Christ, we must cultivate that purity of heart. Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. In other words, when we come to have faith in Christ, we're walking a different road. We're walking down a different path. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, there's going to be things that make us angry, but we are not to sin. One thing I want you to notice here is that the greatest indicator, and this is all over Scripture, one of the greatest indicators of if you are putting off the old and putting on the new is what comes out of your mouth. Okay? What comes out of our mouth reveals if we're living by the new way of life or if we're living from the old way of life. And we're going to have periods in our Christian journey where we find that we're responding to things from the flesh. And that's a really good indicator that we need to set our minds on the things of God and not on the flesh. Our mouth is going to tell us almost everything we need to know. It's kind of like taking your temperature. Okay, if you've got a fever right now, okay, stay home. You might have the virus, right? And so if your mouth is just vomiting all kind of vile junk all the time, you know you've got to put off the old, put on the new. It's like a spiritual thermometer. Because look at all of this. Speak the truth. Be angry and do not sin. 27. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Okay, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So what's the evidence of a pure heart? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Here we see mercy and the purity of heart coming together. Those who have purity of heart are those who are freely demonstrating mercy with the way they respond to others, with kindness, with tenderheartedness, with forgiveness, with words that are encouraging and words that build up. This is the mercy that flows from the mouth, from the one who is living out of the purity of heart that's provided by Jesus. The seventh quality of a kingdom citizen is peacemaking. You see how mercy and purity and the way we handle relationships all flow together here in these Beatitudes. The scripture says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One thing we notice in this text is that Jesus cares about how we respond to those around us. We are to respond in mercy. The pure heart does not produce bitterness, wrath, anger, or slander, but kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And all of these qualities are the kinds of qualities that lead to peace. Listen, you show me a group of people that are kind to one another, that are quick to forgive one another, that are careful how they speak to one another, and you're going to have a unified people, a unified family, a unified church, a unified workplace. There's going to be unity when people are showing mercy, are responding from a pure heart, and there's going to be peace in those contexts. And kingdom citizens are to strive to live at peace with one another and with the world around them. Christians are not to be contentious people in the world. That's one of the reasons I kind of resist the idea that Christians need to have this kind of protest mentality in the world around them. We are to have a mentality of we are ambassadors for Christ, calling the world to be reconciled to Jesus, making peace with God through Jesus Christ. But we are not to stir up strife and contention and this kind of spirit in the world. This doesn't mean that we approve sin. This doesn't mean that we don't oppose injustices in the world, such as abortion, such as racism, such as other kinds of injustices that are present in the world around us. Okay, this doesn't mean we don't oppose sinful trajectories in our society that are damaging to our neighbors around us. But it does mean we are not to be unloving, unkind, arrogant, and rude in the way we go about opposing sin in the world. We are to be the kindest, most compassionate, most forgiving, merciful people in the world in the way we deal with other people, even those people we violently disagree with. And when I say violently, I don't mean in our actions. I mean in our mind and our heart. There's certain things we oppose with great conviction, but the way we treat those that we are in disagreement with is to be with as Christ was, as a peacemaker. Christ was opposed by his own people, by his own family, by his own hometown. He was opposed by the religious leaders of the day. He was sometimes opposed by his own disciples. And yet you never see Jesus responding in a contentious way. Now, there were times when he was, you know, pretty forceful, like driving the money changers out of the temple. But it wasn't with a heart of anger that wasn't filled with the righteousness that comes from God. And plus, he's Jesus. He can show righteous anger perfectly where we don't tend to do that. So we are to be known for our love. And Jesus taught us, his disciples, that in the church, we are to be known for our love for one another. Not our divisiveness, but our love. He told his disciples in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So, outside the church, we are to be known for our love and good works toward our neighbors. And inside our church, we are to be known for the unity and the bond of peace that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that's very important is that living at peace with one another commends the gospel. Commends the gospel. oftentimes Christians forget they are strangers in a strange land. We shouldn't expect the kingdom of this world to live by the same value system as the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to. Okay, the Christian mission, okay, is to tell people what it means to be reconciled to God, to share with the world their need to repent, to turn away from their sin, and to embrace Jesus as Savior and King. But we live with this understanding that the world is going to live by its own value system because it's rejected the Creator. And so we need to understand that as we relate to others. We are to live as ambassadors for Christ. And the more compassion we have for the world will lead us to speak of our Savior and His message of reconciliation. And this leads us to the eighth and final quality of a kingdom citizen, and that is endurance through persecution. Now let's read verse 10, and this sounds absolutely crazy because this is not the way we typically define blessing. Okay, if you're used to defining God's blessing as health, wealth, prosperity, a lack of pain, lack of discomfort, a problem-free life, then you've got a lot of disappointment coming. Because just like the first beatitude was first for a reason, the last beatitude is the culmination of kingdom values for a reason. Because if you don't have the first seven, you're not going to have number eight. There's no way you're going to consider number eight a blessing. Look at what it says, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This doesn't sound right, does it? This is not the way we would write the Bible. Okay, if we were preaching this sermon, we would not include this as a kingdom value. You are blessed if you are persecuted. You are to rejoice and be glad if you are persecuted. This is not the way primarily the church in America views the Christian life. We spend most of our energy trying to be comfortable in the Christian life, not living in such a way that persecution may come and that we should rejoice. I want to make three observations about this kingdom value. First, you are never more like Jesus than when you endure persecution. This is one of the reasons this is a blessing. If you're living your life in such a manner that you are persecuted on behalf of Jesus, you need to know that you are being persecuted because you are looking and acting like Jesus. You're never more like Jesus than when you're sharing in suffering for His name. Second, this text doesn't mean we rejoice in the pain of persecution or that we have a death wish, that we're running on purpose into situations that are life-threatening or damaging to us. But what it does mean is that we rejoice in the outcome. The rejoicing is because our reward in heaven is great. Now, in order to have this perspective, you have to start where we began in the sermon, is that once you become a Christian, this is no longer your home. Your home is an eternal home in heaven, and that you truly believe that. Okay, if you don't believe in an eternal home in heaven on a new earth with Jesus as King, if you don't really believe that, well, just pack it up. There's no use to say you're a Christian, to live as a Christian, to try to act like a Christian if you don't really believe there is a world to come, a kingdom to come, and a king whose name is Jesus to rule and to reign over you in a wonderful, perfect kingdom. You really need to believe that. And you'll never see persecution as a blessing unless you believe there really is an eternal reward that makes it worth it. Listen, the apostles believe this, the prophets believe this. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why Paul could say, your light momentary affliction will lead to an eternal weight of glory. See, we don't rejoice in the pain and the struggle of persecution. We rejoice in the outcome. The outcome is eternal life. So we don't hope for persecution, but the Bible's teaching us that we can expect it. If we look like Jesus and live like Jesus and love like Jesus, we will be persecuted like Jesus. And we should expect it. That's why Jesus said, he warned everyone that was going to be his follower. He said, listen, anyone who wants to follow after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Love what J.C. Ryle said, Christianity without a cross is Christianity without a crown. If you look like Jesus, live like Jesus, love like Jesus, you can expect to be persecuted like Jesus. But the third observation I want to make is this, is that not all Christian suffering is persecution. Not all suffering as a Christian is persecution. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit and glory of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So you can be a Christian and you can suffer different things, but it might be just because you're a lousy person. I mean, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean all your suffering is for Christ. I mean, you might be a Christian who is a legalistic, judgmental, arrogant human being, and people around you don't like you because of your attitude. Well, let me tell you something. You're not suffering for Christ. You're suffering for your attitude. Okay, you need to make a difference. You need to understand the difference there. I know sometimes there's Christian leaders who they're going through a lot of difficulties in their life and in their ministry, and sometimes, you know what, it's not because of their stand for Christ, it's because the way they're treating people. You need to be able to differentiate between the two realities in your life. Suffering for Christ is a blessing. But remember, what's the criteria? If you look like Christ, living like Christ, loving like Christ, you can expect to suffer for Christ. Okay? But you're not suffering for Christ if you're doing wrong things, living in a sinful way, and then persecution is coming. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We suffer for Christ when we're doing God's will, when we're doing good. And sometimes the world will come against us if we're doing those things. But the reality is, for us, in our cultural context, our biggest problem today is that we avoid persecution at the cost of disobeying Jesus. We have an avoid discomfort at all costs mentality in America. There will not be awakening in our nation until the church repents of its love for comfort and is willing to live boldly for Christ in this world. We just simply aren't bold. It's because we are adverse to the consequences of boldness for Christ. Kingdom citizens must not be fearful to speak of our King and His kingdom. We must not be fearful to speak the name and the message of Jesus. We must say with the apostles, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Meditating on these Beatitudes are meant to revive us, to revive our sensitivity to sin, to revive the sorrow that we should feel for our sin, to revive our sense of humility that we would count others as better than ourselves, to revive a hunger and a thirst for the righteousness of God, to revive a sense that we have been shown mercy, that we might show mercy, to revive a purity of heart that we would put off the old, put on the new, to make peace with others and to speak boldly for Christ, that we would not fear persecution, but that we would rejoice and be glad. Charles Spurgeon said of the Beatitudes, he says, when you are alive, you will love God's precepts, and those precepts will revive you. But they pain me, says one. That is often how people are revived. While a person is drowning, we have heard the scenario that his sensations are often really delightful. But when he is fished out of the water, as soon as he begins to recover life, the blood begins to tingle in the veins and the pain is intense. The pain of returning to life is something terrible. Well, so it is with God's precepts when He revives us with them. These precepts pain us because they show us our shortcoming, expose to us our faultiness, and humble us. That is the way to be revived. When you are numbed, you know that it is next door to being dead. But when that numbed flesh of yours begins to come to life again, you have felt it. You must have felt it. When the blood begins to circulate by the rubbing and sharp pain, it is excited in that part that was numbed and painless before. Be thankful for the pain that is an indication of life. I really love that, because if you hear the truths in these precepts of the blessed life, and you are indifferent to them, like you read these words of Christ that He is teaching His disciples, and you just kind of say, eh, you know, no biggie, then I have a hard time believing there is life in you. You need the first principle. You need poverty of spirit. You need to understand the great need that you have in your heart, to admit your sin, to repent, to turn away from your old way of life, to follow Christ and have a new way of life, to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the one who came to live a perfect life on your behalf, to obey where you have disobeyed, to die a sacrificial death, to take the punishment that you deserve to take, and who rose from the dead to be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you need to turn away from your sin and entrust yourself to Him as your King. And if you hear these values and your heart grieves for its deficiency, then this is a sign of life, that you would hear God's word and it would touch your heart and reveal your need to press on in your journey. Admit your growth areas to God. Bring them to Him and keep walking with endurance until you reach your real home in God's kingdom.